Titus chapter 1, we're going to introduce this particular book tonight and then look at the opening greetings in verses 1 to 4. So beginning in Titus chapter 1 at verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, thank you for this, your word. Thank you for this letter to Titus and for the church. We thank you, God, that it speaks to issues not only relevant for Titus on Crete, but it speaks to issues relevant for us in Chilliwack, in Canada, in the 21st century. We thank you for the abiding validity of your holy word. And we ask, God, that your spirit would take these things and write them upon our own hearts, and that you would indeed strengthen us, and that you would help us to appreciate not only the glorious gospel of free and sovereign grace, but as well the wonderful church that you've instituted, the fact that you have called people from every walk of life and brought them together and given them a solidarity and a unity in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing it is to have communion with you and to have communion with one another. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, 1st and 2nd Timothy, along with Titus, are referred to as the pastoral epistles. They were not written to specific churches, but rather to ministerial associates of the Apostle Paul. And here Titus is on the island of Crete. And from Wikipedia, just a few facts about Crete. Crete is the largest and most populous of the Greek islands, the 88th largest island in the world, and the 5th largest island in the Mediterranean Sea, after Sicily, Sardinia, Cyprus, and Corsica. It bounds the southern border of the Aegean Sea. Crete lies approximately 99 miles south of the Greek mainland. It has an area of 3,219 square miles and a coastline of 650 miles. The only other place that Crete is mentioned is in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 27, when Paul is on that voyage to Rome, they pass by Crete. It's the only other time that it's mentioned. Well, before we look at the greetings themselves, we ought to consider matters of introduction. In other words, when you start a book of the Bible, it's always helpful to know who wrote it, when they wrote it, what kind of circumstances were in play at the time that the author wrote. So first, I want to look at the author of the pastoral epistles, and then secondly, the opening greeting in verses 1 to 4. Now, in terms of the apostolic ministry of the Apostle Paul, the New Testament gives us a lot of details, it gives us a lot of facts, but reconstruction is not absolutely certain. If you're familiar with the book of Numbers chapter 33, Moses basically writes all the places that they had gone to. Well, that's not what the New Testament does. We have to piece together the several statements and collate that information, and then we can get a good sketch of how Paul conducted his apostolic ministry. We are noting in our studies in Acts the missionary journeys. There were three that the book of Acts records. You have the first missionary journey that we've already concluded in Acts chapters 13 to 14. Took place in AD 47 and 48. This morning I read the last part of chapter 15. That is the launch of the second missionary journey. That's recorded in Acts 15, 36 to Acts 18, 22. That took place in AD 49 to 52. And then the third missionary journey took place in 53 to 57, and that is in Acts 18, 23 to 21, 16. Now, the book of Acts ends with Paul in prison. It is his first Roman imprisonment. He will be imprisoned again, but in terms of that first Roman imprisonment, as I said, that's where the book of Acts ends. It doesn't mention what happened to Paul. And so scholars, commentaries, Bible students surmise that he served his time and then he was released and he engaged in further ministry. In fact, F.F. Bruce comments concerning the book of Acts and leaving Paul in prison in Acts 28. He says, if Paul's 2 years detention was followed immediately by his conviction and execution, Luke's failure to mention it is very strange. In other words, we leave the book of Acts, Paul is still in prison. There's no disposition mentioned, again, in terms of execution or release. Some speculate that either his accusers failed to appear or he was exonerated of any wrongdoing when he appeared before the Roman magistrate. Now, after he got out of that first imprisonment, he engaged in further ministry. He traveled to Ephesus with Timothy, and there he left Timothy to minister. You see that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. We're not sure when he went to Crete, but it's probably in this same time frame. He goes there with Titus, and he leaves Titus there to minister on the island of Crete. He went to Macedonia, and most likely from there, he wrote 1 Timothy. This was about AD 63 or 64. And then he wrote Titus either from Macedonia or while he was going from Macedonia to Nicopolis. He tells Titus to meet him in Nicopolis, so he could have written at that approximate time. Again, probably in 63 or 64. He visited Troas alone, according to 2 Timothy 4:13. He visited Corinth with Erastus, according to 2 Timothy 4:20, and he visited Miletus with Trophimus in 2 Timothy 4 at verse 20. Again, just sketching the post first imprisonment ministry of the Apostle Paul. Well, he was rearrested and he went into a second term of incarceration in Rome. And that's where he is when he writes 2 Timothy. Likely 2 Timothy is the last letter he wrote, though those who believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews surmise that he wrote Hebrews at that time as well. He wrote to Jewish Christians, most likely in Jerusalem. So there was a lot of ministry for Paul after that first imprisonment that the scriptures do sketch. Again, it's not a sort of detailed triptych of the apostles' ministry, but we can piece together those certain things. He was not in prison when he wrote 1 Timothy or when he wrote Titus, but he was in prison when he wrote 2 Timothy. Again, that was the final letter, most likely, that he wrote. He understood that he most likely wasn't going to be released. He knew that the time of his departure was at hand. He had fought the good fight. He had finished the race. He had kept the faith, and he knew he was going to pass into the presence of his beloved Savior. With reference to that second imprisonment, Onesiphorus came from Ephesus and had to search in order to find Paul, according to 2 Timothy 1, and that only Luke was with him, according to 2 Timothy 4:11. So as great a man as he was, he died in relative obscurity in terms of attendance and in terms of persons there alongside of him. Most likely, he died under Nero. He was probably executed for his commitment to our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, not in prison when he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus, wrote 2 Timothy to Timothy when Timothy was still in Ephesus. And as I said, in 2 Timothy, we see emphases on his imprisonment. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. And then at the end, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, as I said, he understands that likely he will die. Now, with reference to the pastoral epistles themselves, 1 Timothy and Titus are very similar. 2 Timothy is more personal in nature. As Paul writes 1 Timothy and as Paul writes Titus, he's certainly writing to Timothy and he's writing to Titus, but he's writing to the churches. And in many respects, he needs to validate and authenticate the ministry of Timothy and Titus because both men were facing opposition. Both men had to deal with false teachers. Both men had to wage the good warfare. And so part of that was Paul's writing to them and affirming those men with reference to their ministry in Ephesus for Timothy and in Crete for Titus. Timothy, again, was written about AD 63, 64 to assist Timothy as he ministered in a mature context. Remember, Ephesus was founded earlier. Titus is planted on Crete in a very new setting. This is when it was an immature setting. It was sort of brand new. In fact, verse 5 indicates that. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So Crete is a new situation. Ephesus was an older situation. But nevertheless, Paul writes to Timothy to deal with that situation. 2 Timothy is more personal. Not that it doesn't include church matters. Not that it doesn't speak to broader ecclesiastical issues. But Paul is writing to Timothy as his beloved son, as one that ultimately is going to die. Not Timothy, but Paul. In terms of the book of Titus, it's basically a threefold breakdown in terms of structure. In the first place, you have instructions given to Titus. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 16, specifically Titus is addressed. There is that overarching concern in verse 5 that you are to set in order the things that are lacking. He then deals with the appointment of elders in chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, and then he names and engages the opponents in verses 10 to 16. George Knight explains the false teachers of the pastoral epistles. If you look at 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, you can sort of create a mosaic of what the false teachers look like. He says the false teachers are characterized by an interest in myths and genealogies, a concern with the law, or a Jewish orientation, an interest in antitheses that they identify as knowledge, a tendency toward controversy, argumentation, and speculation, deceptiveness, immorality, and a desire to get material gain by means of their teaching. So you can see it was a tough task for Timothy. It was a tough task for Titus as they have to face down men that are committed to these sorts of principles, these sorts of heresies, these sorts of things that are opposite to the gospel. So chapter 1 are instructions given to Titus. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, all the way to chapter 3, verse 11, are instructions for the various people groups within the context of the church. Instructions to various people groups, specifically in verses 1 to 15, and then living as the church in the world in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, and then finally disciplining the opponents in the church in chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. So that second block is taken up after instructions specifically to Titus. Now we have these instructions for the church, how they are to conduct themselves, not only among themselves, but with reference to the world and with reference to the false teachers that are identified and how they need to proceed in terms of discipline. And then the book ends in chapter 3 at verses 12 to 15 with personal notes, instructions, and final greeting. So that's the way we'll proceed in exposition, God willing, in the coming weeks. Now let's look at what Paul says here in verses 1 to 4. This is one of the longer introductions by the Apostle Paul. Again, I think part of what he is doing is establishing not only his own authority, but Titus's authority. Because Titus is now the man that is charged with setting in order the things that are lacking on the island of Crete. In the various cities where there are churches, Titus has to indeed engage opposition and he has to engage the people of God. So notice in the first place, the author of the epistle, verses 1 to 3, in the first place, he identifies his office, and he begins with a broader specification and then more of a particular one. He calls himself a bondservant of God. Literally, he is a slave of God. And this may have its taproots in the Old Testament. Moses and David and the various prophets saw themselves as servants of God. They saw themselves as bondservants or as slaves of God. In fact, Towner makes this connection. He says, in defining his relationship this way, he draws on the Old Testament pattern established by Moses, David, and other prophets who stood in the special position of those who had received revelation from God. So in the broadest sense, in terms of Paul's office, he is a servant of the living and true God. But then he comes to define it more narrowly by identifying himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. If you look at Galatians chapter 1, he elaborates in more detail his call to the apostolic ministry. We see it in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9, when Christ comes and conquers him on the road to Damascus, and then he gives him a particular charge that he is to testify. He is to bear witness to the name of Paul before Gentiles and kings and to the children of Israel. So the apostle Paul was called by Christ himself, and he identifies himself in that manner. An apostle essentially is one sent by another. He's an ambassador. Servant also is included, but the reality is that an apostle is a sent one. So the risen Lord sends Paul along with the other apostles to go and preach, to make disciples, and to plant local churches. And that is what Paul highlights here. And again, as he underscores his authority, it's not because he's trying to throw his weight around. It's not because he's trying to flex his apostolic muscles. He has no self-aggrandizement. He has no sort of a zeal to be recognized as the right reverend Paul. That's not the point. He wants to confirm and authenticate Titus as being Paul's servant, ultimately his child, his true son in the faith, as one that would represent the truth on the island of Crete as he set in order the things that were lacking. So he specifies his office and then he moves on to his purpose. Notice what he says in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Now, I take this as a twofold purpose of the Apostle Paul's ministry. In other words, why is he a servant of God? Why is he an apostle of Christ? Is it so he can have the best parking spots? Is it so people will say he's the right reverend sir? Is it so everybody will walk around him and call him rabbi? No, that's not it at all. It has a specific effect upon the people of God, the elect of God, those whom God had purposed to save. And if you look at verse 1 in the New King James, it's a little bit confusing. It says, according to the faith of God's elect, and there's a myriad of suggestions as to what he means. I think some of the other translations get it a bit better. The ESV has, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. In other words, it's his purpose. He's a servant of God. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Or the NIV, dare I say it, is even better. It says, to further the faith of God's elect. So Paul is a servant of God. He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ for the faith of God's people. In other words, Paul's primary sort of orientation with reference to man is to educate them, to be a means in the hand of God to call sinners out of darkness into marvelous light. It is the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the effectual calling of God, but that God uses the instrumentality of preaching, and Paul was a preacher. And so he sees his role in a twofold way in terms of purpose. He is a man that is used by God to call sinners unto faith and repentance so that they may in fact be saved. He identifies his purpose in Romans 1:5 in a similar vein. He says, through him, through God, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. In other words, he didn't have this investiture of authority for his own use. He didn't have this investiture of authority for his own purpose, but rather it was for the glory of God, but there was this manward orientation where he was a means of calling sinners to believe the gospel, to look unto Jesus Christ, and to live. But it doesn't stop there, because notice what he goes on to say. According to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Some describe this as being a repetition. I think it's coordinate. I think that Paul is saying, on the one hand, I function under God as a means of salvation for sinners. Again, not that Paul saves. You all understand that. Paul is rather the instrument in the hand of God to make known the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord, so that sinners can in fact be saved. But once those sinners are saved, Paul still has activity. Paul still has responsibility. Paul still has a job or a purpose, and that job or purpose is to edify, to strengthen the people of God. Notice, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. The ESV, again, I think is good here. It says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. So it's not only the case that Paul wants to see people saved, but he wants to see people grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we see Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, that is exactly his purpose. That's what he does. We know ultimately his desire is to bring glory to God. We know ultimately he wants to function as a good servant to his master, but also with reference to man, he wants to see them saved and he wants to see them grounded and established in the faith. That's why on that first missionary journey, they go through the various cities, they preach the gospel, they make disciples, they found local churches, and then on their way back to Antioch in Syria, they pass through those selfsame cities to strengthen and encourage the brethren and to appoint elders in those cities. In other words, brethren, it's not only about getting saved, it's about growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need faith, obviously, to believe on Him, to receive that forgiveness of sins and the imputed righteousness of Jesus, but also we need to not be stagnant. We need to be a people that are understanding more of God's truth, and that is precisely what Paul does in terms of his apostolic ministry. And then note the implication, or note rather, application of what he says here. According to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, notice what the truth does, which accords with godliness. In other words, there is a connection between the things that we believe and the manner in which we conduct ourselves. There is an obvious correlation between what a man believes and how he lives his life. You see that obviously by way of contrast in the book of Romans in chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. What is Paul's point? Their ungodliness, their atheistic principles, lead them to lives of unrighteousness. In other words, they exchange the glory of the living and true God and worship and serve the creature. And as a result, that vice list then proceeds. When men reject the true and living God, they reject godliness. They reject a life that is consistent with that knowledge or with that theory. You see the same emphasis in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 at verse 3, he says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, and reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. In other words, the truth that we believe affects the way that we conduct ourselves. One man, a philosopher, said that theory was to be understood by the Greeks as itself the highest realization of practice. In other words, they understood the close and inextricable link between doctrine and practice. I have said many a time, if you want to be holier, you want to be a better husband or a father or mother or a wife or whatever, study the Bible. Learn who God is. Understand theology. Once you get your mind wrapped around those particulars, then there will hopefully be. It doesn't always inevitably work out that way. There's oftentimes a short circuit along the way between what we know and how we act, but the idea is obvious. The way that we know, or the things that we know, ought to flesh themselves out in the way that we live. So he speaks concerning his office, his purpose, and now notice, he speaks concerning his role in redemptive history. In other words, Paul locates himself in the decree of God. And Paul, again, isn't doing that because Paul is consumed with Paul. Paul is consumed with God, and Paul is concerned that Titus be received on the island of Crete as his true son in the faith, and one that the people of God should listen to in terms of Titus's instruction. So look at Paul's statement concerning his role in redemptive history. He says, after the purpose, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. There's a lot there in terms of God. There's a lot there in terms of covenant. There's a lot there in terms of the decree of God. And again, Paul locates himself in that decree. Not so Paul can get congratulated, but so that God can be glorified and Titus be verified. Notice he speaks concerning eternal life. This that Paul does, the very purpose that he undertakes, has to do not with a better life here on earth, not with a better temporal situation, but rather the ministry of the Apostle Paul is taken up with the doctrine of eternal life. God, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So Paul moves the sort of playing field, if you will, from the temporal, from the here and the now, to eternal life. The things that Paul is about, the things that Titus will be about, concerns the other world. It concerns the age to come. Then notice he highlights that it's grounded in the veracity of God. Veracity, kids, simply means truthfulness. God is truthful. Paul tells us that God cannot lie. Gordon Clark points out that some Arminians stumble upon this text and they say, well, God must not be omnipotent then. God is omnipotent. God does all his holy will. John Murray would refer to these as divine cannots. There are a few divine cannots with reference to God. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2. There are things that God can't do, which does not lend itself to the notion that he's not omnipotent. No, he is omnipotent. He can do all his holy will. The veracity of God is highlighted in Numbers 23, 19, 1 Samuel 15, 29, Romans 3, 3 and 4, 2 Timothy 2, 13, Hebrews 6, 18. But intriguingly, that reality that God cannot lie is contra the very Cretans themselves. Look at verse 12, just to sort of see what kind of a situation Titus is facing. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Paul says this testimony is true. I mean, he'd be kicked out of society if he ever affirmed that today. That would be Cretan shaming, and we can't do that. Cretans are wonderful, lovely human beings, and for you to suggest otherwise just shows what a xenophobe or what a racist or prejudicial sort of man you are, Paul. No, Paul says, as a general rule, not saying every single one is affected by this, but it was the prevailing situation on the island of Crete. Some suggest that the Cretans thought there was nobility in lying and in deception. They were a twisted and warped culture. And praise God that he goes to twisted and warped cultures. Praise God that he saves sinners on the island of Crete. Praise God that he stations Titus to set in order the things that are lacking. God is dealing with a messy world. And if you look at particular cities or locales, there are prevalent sins. There are certain things that obtain in a given situation, and that's what's true in this situation. So he says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. It's always intrigued me that in three brief chapters, there's an emphasis on good works three times by Paul with reference to the people of God. I don't think that's accidental. I think Crete was messed up. God's grace comes to that messed up situation, and now God's grace needs to set things in order with those people so that they can pursue those things that are pleasing in the sight of God Almighty. So the decree of God concerns eternal life. It is grounded in the veracity of God, and it ultimately originates in eternity. Look at the language. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Go back for just a moment to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, something I think we at times forget. We shouldn't forget because we're Reformed. We have a chapter in our confession of the decree of God, but we do at times forget that our salvation was no afterthought in the mind of God. Our salvation didn't originate in the 21st century. Our salvation was wrought out in the mind of God, if I can use that language, before time began. Notice in Romans 16, 25, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, other places where Paul locates the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ in history connected to the eternal decree of God Almighty. In Ephesians chapter 3, let me just find the text here, verse 4. Well, we'll pick up in verse 1. "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've already written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." And then the text that is most closely aligned to Titus chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, 2 Timothy. You can turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Just to see this connection between present apostolic ministry in the life of Paul connected to the eternal decree of God before time began. Covenantally, we would refer to this as the covenant of redemption, that intra-Trinitarian pact by which God purposed to save a great multitude by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have the covenant of grace, which is the historical expression of that covenant of redemption toward the elect of God. And in 2 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 8, he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus." Note the language, before time began. Our salvation is not an afterthought in the mind of God. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. But then notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 10, "but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." So the same emphasis here in Titus chapter 1 at verses 2 and 3. He speaks of the decree of God. This was purposed by God before time began, but it's fleshed out in history through the apostolic ministry. Notice in verse 3. So he highlights the decree of God in verse 2, and now he speaks concerning the revelation of God in verse 3. He says, "but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior." So for the Apostle Paul, he is not an afterthought in the mind of God either. He was determined by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles before time began. Again, the eternal decree of God, that blueprint, that foreordination, that predestination, that scheme of God's redemptive plan for his people through the ages. Now, in summation, with reference to Paul's point, Towner makes this observation. He says, ultimately, what Paul has done in this introduction is to place his own apostolic ministry at the center of God's story. His authority and message are essential to it and derive their meaning from it. Thus, Paul is authenticating the ministry of his co-worker Titus by establishing his own authority to instruct Titus. So again, he's not just saying, boy, aren't I special? I'm fundamental in God's redemptive plan. No, it is to clothe Titus with the authority necessary that Titus would need as he set in order the things that were lacking in the cities on the island of Crete. Our confession summarizes with reference to the decree. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so he hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. So he's not only purposed something, but he's foreordained all the means thereunto, and Paul the Apostle was one of the means that was foreordained thereunto by God Almighty. Now that brings us to consider the recipient of the epistle. Notice in verse 4, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, Titus was the uncircumcised Greek Christian who had accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their famine relief visit to Jerusalem. Turn to Galatians chapter 2, just to kind of see or meet this fellow called Titus. Galatians chapter 2 at verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. That was in Acts chapter 11. We saw that famine that was prophesied by Agabus. And then Paul and Barnabas went to this particular region and took money, took resources, took gifts to try to alleviate, to ameliorate the downtrodden and poor that were suffering as a result of this famine. And so they took Titus along with them. Verse 2 says, I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately by those or to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So Titus was a Greek and he was an uncircumcised man. Titus as well rendered invaluable service to the Apostle Paul in Paul's dealings with the church at Corinth. If you read the Corinthian correspondence, especially the second letter, it seems that there's a bit of a rift between Paul and the Corinthians. And I think the reason for that rift between Paul and the Corinthians was because some men came to the church in Corinth and sought to upbraid the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So Paul had to walk a bit on eggshells with reference to the Corinthians, and Titus assisted him invaluably with reference to the Corinthians. And Paul refers to Titus in the Corinthian epistle, in 2 Corinthians, as my brother. In 2 Corinthians 7, 6 and 7, he says that he was comforted by Titus. He refers to him as my partner and fellow worker in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians and verse 23. That just gives you a bit of flavor for this man. When we get to Acts chapter 16, when Paul comes into the region where Timothy lives, he finds out about Timothy, and he wants Timothy to go with him. And I've always thought that if the Apostle Paul wants you with him, you're a good human. Not in the sense that you are above and beyond all other humans, but if Paul wants you, that's a good sign. That speaks volumes concerning Timothy in Acts chapter 16, and it speaks volumes concerning Titus. The fact that Paul took this young man under his wing, the fact that the Apostle Paul invested the time that he did in this young man speaks volumes concerning this particular man, Titus. And obviously, with reference to Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, he was left by Paul in Crete to consolidate and organize the church in the face of a heresy that married elements of Judaism and Gnosticism. So Titus's job was no small feat. He had a lot to engage. He had a lot to deal with. And then notice what he says. Verse 4, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. That functions, once more, to authenticate Titus. Remember this morning in Acts chapter 15, when they write the letter to our brethren of the Gentiles. That statement alone would go a long way in terms of facilitating an appreciation of God's work among the Gentiles. Titus is an uncircumcised Greek, and Paul calls him a true son in the faith. Probably Paul was instrumental in the salvation of Titus, but also he was instrumental in the reality of facilitating the Jew-Gentile relationship, and he does that by highlighting that Titus, an uncircumcised Greek, is a true son of this one who describes himself in Philippians chapter 3 as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In fact, George Knight says, Paul calls Titus true child according to a common faith. This designation is almost identical to what Paul calls Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:2. The most noteworthy difference is the addition of common before faith. The use here of koinos, you've heard koine Greek, it simply means common. Common for that which is communal or shared finds its closest counterpart in the New Testament in Jude 3, common salvation. He says Paul may use it in reference to Titus, not to Timothy, because of a need to remind Titus, the churches on Crete, and the false teachers of the circumcision that Titus, the uncircumcised Greek, and Paul, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, share the same faith. Titus, no less than circumcised Timothy, is Paul's spiritual son in this shared faith. And it is to him as such that Paul writes the letter. So that little designation would go a long way in terms of the circumcision in Crete to understand Paul's relationship to Titus and Titus's relationship to Paul. It is a beautiful strategy on the part of the apostle. Not a strategy in the first place. It is to communicate his love for Titus. But in terms of strategy, it certainly dignifies Titus with reference to the calling that Paul has given to him. And then he ends with something that is common in his epistles, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, if you have a non-New King James or King James, you don't have mercy in this particular statement, but we'll take it as it is. Grace, mercy, and peace. These are the things that Titus would need. Titus would certainly need the counsel of his brother Paul. Certainly Titus would need the support of faithful brethren. Certainly Titus would need to distinguish and identify men for the eldership. But ultimately, what's going to steady, stabilize, and assist Titus on the island of Crete as he sets in order the things that are lacking? It is that which God the Lord gives. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Grace, the saving activity of God decreed from eternity, which is brought to man by means of Christ's redemptive activity, the unmerited gift of God's saving love in Christ Jesus the Lord. Titus needs grace. Titus also needs mercy. George Knight, he has an excellent commentary on the book of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. You'll probably hear me refer to him a lot. He quotes an old Lutheran commentator named Lenski. I've never owned Lenski, but along the way I've seen some stuff that Lenski has written. And Lenski, as far as I can tell, is a sure guide, a good guide. But he makes this comment. Lenski says, mercy always deals with what we see of pain, misery, and distress. We oftentimes talk about grace. It is unmerited favor. And some have asked, well, what's the difference between grace and mercy? Well, mercy sees us in this debauched, horrific state. It sees us as pitiable creatures. And I think that's what Lenski is getting at. It always deals with what we see of pain, misery, and distress. These results of sin. And grace always deals with the sins and guilt itself. The one extends relief, the other pardon. The one cures, heals, helps, the other cleanses and reinstates. So Titus will need grace, Titus will need mercy, and of course Titus will need peace. Titus has peace with God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ as a result of justification by faith. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Titus possesses that, but he'll always need it to encompass him as he takes up the task of setting things in order that are lacking on the island of Crete. But also look at the source of these graces, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. There is a compound object from which these graces flow. God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Notice back at the end of verse 3, God is referred to there as God our Savior. Here, Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 10 in chapter 2, the doctrine of God our Savior. Paul uses these terms interchangeably. Paul uses these terms synonymously. And John Calvin notes, the Father is called our Savior because He redeemed us by the death of His Son, that He might make us heirs of eternal life, and the Son because He shed His blood as the pledge and the price of our salvation. Thus the Son hath brought salvation to us from the Father, and the Father hath bestowed it to us through the Son. That's why Paul can refer to God our Savior, Father, and Jesus Christ our Savior, the second person of the triune God. It's a glorious and a wonderful statement. As well, it is quite subversive for the Apostle Paul to use that particular title relative to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Roman Empire in the first century. Caesar, the emperor, the main man, was seen as Lord and Savior. There was a deification that obtained among the Roman emperors. And so it was very common for them to be referred to as Lord and Savior. Think about that every time you read through the New Testament documents and you see Paul or others refer to Jesus as Lord and Savior. That was subversive in the Roman Empire with reference to the Caesar himself. So that's the greetings. Hopefully that introduction will help us as we move through the book. I want to conclude with just a couple of thoughts. First of all, the utility of the book of Titus. The utility, the usefulness of the book of Titus. We certainly need a list of instructions that the Apostle Paul gave to a ministerial associate in this early situation concerning Christianity. We have that in chapter 1. We also need the instructions as a church, as various people groups that make up the church, and we have that in chapter 2. We as the church need to know how to deal with false teaching. We as the church need to know how to identify those who are engaged in false teaching, and if need be, how to deal with them in terms of discipline. Well, Titus answers that for us. It affords to us a document relevant for the church today, and it behooves us to understand it. As well, we see in this brief introduction in terms of verses 1 to 3 specifically, the authority of the Apostle Paul. Now, it has always intrigued me that when Paul writes, he calls himself Paul. He never calls himself the Right Reverend Sir. I think that if you met Paul, you just called him Paul. You didn't call him Apostle Sir. You didn't call him Mr. Apostle. You didn't do that because Paul was a regular, normal, ordinary guy. But in terms of office and purpose and authority, he was invested with that by God Most High. He utilizes that. He uses that trump card, if I may, when it comes to these sorts of situations, when there is a difficulty that one of his associates is facing. He wants to make sure that that associate has all of the backing of the Apostle Paul as he is now left virtually alone on the island of Crete to set in order the things that are lacking. Thirdly, the theology of the greeting. There's a lot of theology in this brief greeting. There's other pastors or preachers that could probably do like a 10-week series just on verses 1 to 4. But with reference to this particular greeting, we see the sovereignty of God. We see election. We see predestination. We see decree. We see that all that comes to pass in terms of the redemption of sinners is an afterthought. It isn't God reacting. Rather, it operates according to the purpose and plan of God that was orchestrated before time began. We learn something of covenant. Though the language is absent, the concepts are present. We have this covenant of redemption before time began. The Father, Son, and Spirit compact together to save a people from their sins. The covenant of grace is the historical outworking, the enfleshment of that, and the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. His life, His death, His resurrection to make good that covenant of redemption and bringing many sons to glory through the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a whole lot in there in terms of theology. And then as well, the instrumentality reality that God uses in terms of advancing his cause. Notice, he moves from before time began, verse 3, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Paul was not a self-appointed man. Paul was not a self-willed man. Paul operated according to the commandment of God Almighty. And anyone that would pursue gospel ministry must do so likewise. It's not self-appointment. It's not popularity. It is qualification. It is identification by the church. It is installation and then service unto our great God. And all of this ultimately written with reference to the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul not only deals with those things I outlined in broad form, but as well, high Christology. Again, the interchangeable use between God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And as well, the soteriology. I mean, look for one example at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 4, when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That ultimately, for Paul, is everything. The propagation of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. The saving power of that one who is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. That one who left heaven, who assumed our humanity, who lived in our place, who died in our place, and who was raised in our place, or raised for our justification. For Paul, the gospel was everything, and Titus will understand that as Paul writes to him. Well, let us close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for all the books in the Bible. We thank you that you have blessed us richly with this body of data concerning you, concerning your plan of salvation, concerning those things necessary for us. And God, as Peter says, Paul writes some things that are hard to understand. But we know that Paul writes a lot of things that are very simple to understand, namely the way of salvation through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for including us. Thank you for blessing us. Thank you, Lord God, for your eternal decree and its fleshing out in history through the means that you've ordained. Thank you again for this day, and we bless you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.